Well, friends, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. It's page number 1798, if you have a pew Bible, 1798. Ephesians chapter 4, when we began to look at this chapter some months ago, you may recall I said something along the lines of entering this chapter with a degree of fear and trepidation, because we'll find ourselves being challenged and test it in the coming months as God in his sovereignty brings circumstances to bear in our lives, which will allow us to see how we measure up against these verses that we're studying. So as you look back over the weeks and the months since we first read, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What has happened that's tested you? It may not have been anything big. It may not have been anything dramatic or particularly life-changing. More than likely it was something small. But it caused a reaction. How did you react? Was it with all lowliness and gentleness? Was it with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, above all, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Paul was inspired to write this epistle to a church that in many ways was blessed. You know, Paul ministered there for 3 years, established that church, and revealed to them as he tells them when he meets the elders at Miletus. On that beach, he says, I didn't cease to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And as he met with them on that occasion, he was very conscious that as a church they face danger. And partly why this letter is written, to help the church, to help equip them to face dangers. God, Paul reminds them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 8, the end of verse 8, has given gifts to men. Those men are outlined for us in verse 11. Give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the purpose of the evangelist, pastor, teacher, the apostle, etc., was verse 12, the equipping of the saints, the edifying of the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So friends, let's pick up where we left off last time. And we read verse 13 through to verse 16. This is the word of God. So he's given these gifts, these men, for the equipping of the saints. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. For from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. At the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was asked what his concerns were regarding the church in the century that was before them. He said, in answering your inquiry, I consider the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Well, many of us have lived through much of the 20th century. We're now into the 21st century, and we find ourselves at a fascinating point in the history of our nation and in the development of Christianity. We now live in a culture that espouses a popular atheism, and many who claim to have a faith have essentially embraced a religion without God. We have various religious denominations claiming to be Christian, yet they are void of any convictions concerning the Bible, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his death and resurrection, or anything that the Bible teaches. My friends, as a result of that, men and women in this era in which we live have decided, if they are to have any kind of spiritual life at all, then it can be of their own contriving and of their own making. It's a kind of special designer religion that includes the bits and pieces that they like and leaves aside anything that they dislike. Now, as a result of that kind of thinking, you know, include the bits that I like, but discard the bits that I find distasteful. Unless a local church will reinforce that kind of thing, then people will be tempted to stay away. So they go to a place where there is physical organization of things, but inwardly there is nothing. There is just a strange emptiness, which is not surprising because the word of God is not faithfully preached. God is certainly not present. But they go to those places because, they seem to be saying what I like and discarding what I dislike. But it soon dawns on them that there is still an emptiness. There's nothing fulfilling here. And because there is nothing there, they don't say the problem's with me and the problem's with what is being taught. Because there is nothing there, before long they conclude that the church itself, not religion, not themselves, not spirituality, but the church itself is an ancient relic, something from the past that doesn't deliver in the present. And so, friends, a local congregation such as our own is confronted with that kind of environment. You and I live in that world. We understand something of that world. But we also live in the world of the Bible. And as we turn to the Bible, we discover that the Bible speaks to the world in which you and I live. Just as it spoke into the world of first century Ephesus, so it speaks into the world of 21st century Ormskirk. Now, we know Paul is greatly concerned for this particular church. That's why he's inspired to write this letter. He had warned them as he took his leave from them, as I say in that beach at Miletus, that there would be for them real challenges and real dangers ahead. He told them there will be people from actually inside your congregation who will arise, and they will seek to draw people away from them. And he said the thing that will stand you in good stead is if you remember that I labored relentlessly, I labored tirelessly to disclose to you the entire counsel of God, so that when those difficult days inevitably come, you will be able to stand. So in the course of writing to them and establishing for them an understanding of what is taking place in them and among them, he has laid down this section to which we come to this morning. Paul understood that it was because he had fulfilled the role of pastor, teacher, apostle, evangelist, those foundational word preaching ministries and emphasis, that the church had been established. And it would be on the basis of that that the church would be sustained. To lose that voice would not simply be to lose the voice of the preacher, but to lose the very voice of God. Now, this, of course, is in keeping with what we read as we follow through those who have influenced the church. Martin Luther observed, quote, God lives in the mouth. God lives in the preacher's mouth. And he described the picture as being the amazing humility of God, that God, although he is everything and everywhere, chooses to hide himself in human words so that we may listen to him and learn. John Calvin, along the same lines, remarked on the mystery whereby God consecrates the mouth of his preachers so that he can make his voice heard in their words. My friends, do you realize what this means? This clearly means that our understanding and our expectation of the preaching and the teaching of the Bible is far more significant than the notion of simply listening to someone giving a sermon or a talk or a lecture or of someone just giving a kind of fireside chat, or of someone to whom we are invited to listen as they have some interesting ideas, or they've got an inspirational talk that will set us up for the rest of the week. No, friends, what you hear week by week from the pulpit is not just a talk, it is a direct encounter with Almighty God himself through the word which he has ordained and inspired and provided in the apostolic writings and given to us today to proclaim. You see, friends, what we are actually discovering is that when the word of God is faithfully taught, the voice of God is actually heard. And I think it's fair to say that right across contemporary evangelicalism, there is something of a crisis directly related to, but not exclusively related to, this dumbing down of the preaching of the Word of God and how that preaching is viewed and how it's accepted. There is certainly a lack of confidence. There is certainly a loss of confidence in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. A loss of confidence that is found firstly in the pulpit and then in the pew. As it goes from the pulpit, so it will go to the pew. If the man in the pulpit loses confidence in God's authority and his word, in the absolute sufficiency provided for us in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, then in short order, The congregation will follow his lead. You see, friends, if the preacher has decided that it's too hard to say things, if he has decided that he wants to be liked rather than listened to, if he is concerned that the community around will think wrongly about the church, if we say the hard things that Jesus said and we proclaim the hard things that the Bible teaches, if he thinks like that, then he will be tempted, and the congregation with him, simply to capitulate to the culture around them. And the Apostle Paul understood that. There were false teachers in Ephesus, and there are false teachers present today. And as I say, we'll see more about that tonight when we come to Matthew 23. But you know, friends, there is a generation of preachers who are in danger of, rather, they have succumbed to the notion that the key to their usefulness lies in making the church less churchy. They know that people think that the church is outdated. They know that people think that the church is irrelevant. They know that people think that church is boring. But instead of following the apostolic pattern as it is given here, a whole generation are buying into all kinds of things. Flexi church, cafe church, student church, generational church, buying into all kinds of things, specializing in particular generations, so subdividing the population in terms of the millennials or the teens or the students or the upwardly mobile. A large church in Manchester decided we'll plant in Chorlton. Right on the doorstep of Chorlton Evangelical, where Walter had been labored faithfully for years, and Mike Judd is there now. Mike Judd is there. Mike says, what do you plan at? You know, there's an evangelical church here. We've been here for decades. And the response he got was basically, well, you shouldn't worry too much. We are aiming at the, you know, the upwardly mobile. That's who we want. We want the upper echelons of the managerial elite. You know, we want that type of church. That's who we're aiming at. They say we're a church for these type of people. So you needn't worry. Forgetting the fact that the way God assembles his people is generational from the very beginning. God has been doing it that way very purposefully. You know, you don't live in a family, in a physical family, where everyone's the same age. It would be a strange experience. It couldn't happen, could it? Nor should it happen in the church. And so what we find along with that notion, they are interested in adopting and adapting to the tastes and the habits and the dress and the style and the music of the surrounding culture. Now, friends, can I say something to you this morning? If the Church of Jesus Christ is to be truly successful and useful, it must be unlike anything else we find in life. And the reason it is so important in this section is because it has to do with maturity, the maturity of the people of God. We are not to be babes, or as it says in verse 14, no longer children. We are, verse 15, to grow up. We are not to be immature. So what constitutes maturity? Verse 13. It is coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, or the word means mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now I want to draw out just a few points from this section in the time remaining. First of all, maturity means that we will no longer be children. What do we know about children, especially very tiny ones? Well, we know they're unsteady on their feet. You know, it's like when a little one learning to walk is running about, your heart's in your mouth. And you're watching them. And you're trying to help them as they begin to totter around the place. They're unsteady on their feet. Children, we know, are easily distracted. And children will respond immediately to what's most appealing to them. You know, if you're in the supermarket or wherever, they will want the sweets and the chocolates. If you're going down the main street, they will want the ice cream. If they hear the ice cream fan, they will want the ice cream. And you're trying to say to them, well, if you have this, you know, something else to eat, it'll be better for you. But they're saying, no, I want the ice cream, I want the chocolate, I want the sweets. They are susceptible to what's immediately available before their little eyes in the shopping center or whatever. Children have no sense of delayed gratification. You know, you try to say to them sometimes, well, if you just wait for an hour, you know, have your tea, then you could have some sweets. If you just wait for an hour, you'll be able to do this or be able to do that. And you know the usual reaction, no. I want this and I want it now. I don't care about an hour. So Paul says we don't want to be like children. Speaking in spiritual terms, he says, instead of being unsteady, you need to be marked by doctrinal stability. That's why he says it's imperative that you have a solid base. Anything without a solid base will be blown away. So Paul says it's very important that you have a solid doctrinal base. No longer like children, forever changing your mind every 5 minutes. In a spiritual sense, don't be changing your mind about what you believe about Scripture every 5 minutes. Don't be changing your mind about what you believe about the doctrine of God. Changing your mind about the doctrine of man. Changing your mind about the nature of marriage. Changing your mind about God's authority in all things. We are not to be like children in that way. Changing our minds because we are attracted by the latest thing, the latest fad that has come out. And you meet, friends, you meet Christians like this all the time. They don't seem to have anything that will keep them solidly based because they have never actually been grounded in the Scriptures. Whole generation who claim to be Christian, and they've never been grounded in the Scriptures. They don't know the Scriptures. And you see, this is a wonderful picture that Paul is inspired to give us here, because children are children, aren't they? You know, they move from one thing to the next with amazing frequency. Can I do this? Can I do that? Are we there yet? Even before you've arrived. Are we there yet? Are we finished? And you haven't even arrived. And you say to them, you know, we've just arrived, you know, we'll be here for a while, don't want to be here for a while. You know, want to move on. And can you not just stay here for a while? No. We're children. And I'm bored already. And I've already decided, even before I get out of the car, I don't like it. But there's a far greater issue here, isn't there? Verse 14. No longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul's concern is not simply that these folks would have settled conviction about things, not simply that they wouldn't be distracted, but they wouldn't be deceived by underlying deceit, which finds its source, obviously, in Satan. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Satan deceived Eve by his cunning deceit. And what was his line? Did God really say? That's his strategy constantly. Undermining the word of God. Does God really say that? Did he really say that? And what's the antidote? Well, Paul turns them and us to the word of God itself. And he says, be people of the book. Stick rigidly to the book. Know what it actually says and hold to it. You know, and church history makes it clear, men and women are initially swept off their feet by misinterpretation. And unless corrected, they end up with a mind deceived. Initially it comes or begins along the lines of, Pastor, I'm not sure I agree with your interpretation. The concern, however, is not whether it's my interpretation. The concern is this what the Bible teaches? And we need to look at the Bible and see what it says. Misinterpretation is the starting point, and unless arrested, it's not too long before deception takes hold and people are blown away, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So in the middle of choppy seas, to enable you to, you know, stop being tossed to and fro, you need stability. I'm told these huge ocean liners, they're not affected by the swell, they're not affected by the choppy seas because they've got these stabilizers. And they stabilize the ship, stop it being tossed to and fro. My friends, the stabilizing influence which is identified in this passage and called for in this verse is that which comes about by ongoing, persistent, faithful exposition of Scripture, rightly understood and applied. It's God's word being taught, believed, meditated upon, and applied, worked out in the life, which saves us from the immaturity that falls victim to the last conference, fad, blog, or podcast. What Paul is saying is we are not to be like those who do not know their own minds. We are not to be like those who never come to settled convictions. That's the first thing. We are no longer to be like children. But he says something else, doesn't he? He says we are growing up into Christ. Instead of going down that road, succumbing to the cunning and the craftiness that is all around us, we, verse 15, will speak the truth in love and grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, Paul is not giving guidance here on human anatomy and physiology because the picture is a strange one, isn't it? We grow into him. We grow up into the head. Now, clearly, he is expecting that we will be able to make sense of this. He is explaining how the body of the Lord Jesus Christ grows. He's pointing out the center, the object, the goal of the church is found in our union with Christ, united with Christ. We are brought into union with one another to be built up into the body. This and other epistles exhort us to grow into Christ-likeness. We are to become increasingly marked by the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ and possess, what he possessed, you know, in his winsomeness and in his love and his compassion. And all of that is, all of that involves speaking the truth in love, doesn't it? Now, most of us know that phrase, speak the truth in love. We hear it trotted out quite frequently, usually out of context. Most time it's used as justification for saying something uncomfortable to a brother or sister in Christ. But the context here is not that. It says in verse 14, well, remember the context, he says there are people who are involved in error and deceit. But on the other hand, you are involved in truth and love. So these people who are involved in error and deceit, they don't love people to whom they are speaking. Because if they did love them, they would tell them the truth. They don't love them, they are full of error, they are full of deceit. And their intention is to harm them, not to help them. And so, you see, just as error and deceit sit together, so do truth and love. And the balance, of course, between truth and love is so absolutely crucial. Because truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. That's what Paul is saying. It is the truth of God's word absorbed as you become immersed in it, in the expressions of the love of God, that we speak the truth of love. We reflect that Christ-likeness. It's as straightforward as that. And finally, he says, work together. We are not to remain as children. We're not to be babies. Instead, we are to be growing up into Christ. Thirdly, following on to that, working together, all doing our part properly. Every joint joined and held, existing within the body to help the other parts. You see, beloved, it is from the head that the harmonious functioning of a body takes place. And that's true, isn't it, of human physiology? You know, my hand moves because a message is sent from the brain to the hand and it moves. You know, if it was doing that involuntary, you know there's something wrong with the body, isn't that right? But the harmony of Christ's body is under his headship. It is held together by all the joints that he has graciously provided in the body, and it grows into a proper functioning reality. And it comes to full maturity in love as each part does its work. So let's bring this home. The effective functioning of Oughton Park Baptist Church needs all the moving parts to be united in gospel ministry. I said that at the first part of this chapter. I've said it more than once as we have gone through the anatomy of the body on Wednesday nights, the doctrine of the church a few times. We need every member, every part to be united in gospel ministry. If we are to make a mark, we are all to play a part. We could put it this way when we think of the body. Eat up, shoe up, step up. Eat up. Make sure you have a daily diet of God's word, which will enable you to grow up into Christ and be mature, not being a baby. Eat up, shoe up. When the word of God is preached, when the people of God gather together, show up. And when the opportunity to invite friends and neighbors presents itself, whether at an outreach evening or fellowship lunch or whatever, then invite them. Step up. Take your place. Nourished by the word of God, equipped and enabled and functioning. Now let me just add this as I close. This will never be accomplished by the online church, because if you want to turn church into a mobile phone or laptop experience, as increasing numbers do, I mean, why would I want to go to church if I'm going to have to sit next to somebody that I don't particularly like? Why would I want to go to church and meet somebody who's been nasty to me? You know, I want to sit where I want to sit, and sit in the comfort of my living room. I can hear better with my earphones in, and I like it that way. Okay, you go to your phone, you go to your laptop, and you can do it there with no commitment. No opportunity for service. No accountability to the word of God or to the people of God. No responsibility for discipline and no pastoral care. Just create for yourself a highly privatized understanding of the Christian faith and realize that such a notion is an embarrassing travesty of New Testament Christianity. Now, we do know that people are unable to get to church. Read about those this morning who are ill and laid aside with sickness, with this virus going about. And thankfully, John will have this online and people will be able to listen to it, church members, you know, quite quickly this afternoon. The internet can be a tremendous source of spiritual nourishment. But friends, I know you won't misunderstand what I'm saying. There are people who think that they can bypass church by sitting in their living room, and that's not the case. And yes, there are people in isolated areas who are fed through, you know, what they hear going online, missionaries where they're seeking to plant churches. And they're getting their spiritual nourishment and spiritual food, and we're thankful for that. And certainly if people are living in areas where there is no church and they're listening online, obviously you're praying, well, you know, God's Spirit will move them and they'll plant a church in the area where they live. But friends, our selfishness is such is that we are tempted to just go our own way at times, to try and mature on our own. And when we embrace that notion, then a gathering like this, from that perspective, it just becomes an optional extra. It doesn't really matter if you go or not. It doesn't matter if I come on Sunday evening. It doesn't matter if I come on Wednesday night. Because all you're going to get is some bloke giving a talk. And hopefully you won't be too long the way he is this morning. Well, if that's the way you're thinking, if that's how you're behaving, what is this sobering thought about the voice of God hidden in the preacher's voice?